I heard a story about 20 years ago in a sermon, and I've never forgotten it. I think it was a really interesting story. It was in a magazine article from 1968, a long time ago. And the story was told of this young man who went to university. He was in the States, and he went off to university at a place called Harvard University. It's an elitist, kind of maybe classist, uppity school in the northeast of the United States and in the Boston area. And his father, over the course of 3 months, the first term, the father started to recognize in his son that he was beginning to adopt an air about him, kind of an air of superiority. And his son started wearing tweed coats, you know, with the elbow patches. You know, he started smoking a pipe because that's just what the uppity people at Harvard did. And his father started to notice this in his son. And so when the son returned to the family for Christmas, the father took him into his office and sat him down and said, "Son, why don't we smoke a cigar together?" And the son said, "Oh, yes, father, that would be delightful." And the father pulled out a cigar that on the wrapper, it was a $5 cigar. Now, this is 1968, so that's expensive back then, okay? A $5 cigar. And so the son was impressed. "Oh, father, this looks like it's going to be a fine cigar. $5, wow." And so the son took the cigar out, and they popped the ends off of the cigar. And the son said to his father, "Father, did you notice that the cigar, that the end of the cigar popped off? It didn't get crushed." He said, "Father, that's a sign that this is a fine cigar. It means that it's been properly cured." And then they slowly lit the cigar, and the son said, "Father, did you notice how the cigar lit slowly? That's the sign of a fine cigar. It means it's been properly rolled, Father. Well done on picking this cigar." And the father looked at his son and he said, "Well, I'm glad that you're enjoying this cigar." He said, "Son, that's a 75-cent cigar." And the son said, no, father, it's a $5 cigar. Look, the wrapper." And the father said, "No, son, that's a $5 wrapper. It's a 75-cent cigar." And so the son, having been caught at that point, just sat back while the father began to share with his son what he had seen about him. And he said to his son, he said, "Son, back in Roman times, there was a group of people at the bottom end of the social ladder, and they were the ones without nobility. They were called the sine nobilitae, without nobility." And he said, this particular class of people, though they had no nobility, would often act like they were nobles. And so they would, though they had no nobility, they would act as if they did and look down on other people. And he said, over time, that became shortened to sine nob. And eventually it became what we say today, snob. And he said, "What is a snob? A snob is someone who, though they don't have a particular status, takes on airs as if they do. And they look down on those who don't." Nobody likes snobs, do they? Snobs don't even like snobs. Nobody likes a snob who puts on airs and has about them an attitude that they are better than someone else based on some wrapper. Nobody likes that. And yet, if we don't all do it at some stage, we are all tempted to do it. I mean, we see it in kids and young people. Adults, we see it in adults. Maybe it's a little more subtle. Maybe we're just better at it sometimes. But all of us have in us this tendency to look down on another group of people. It's just in us. And sadly, and I'm not talking about this church, but sadly, in the church, we see it too. We definitely see it out there, right? And maybe you've been victim to it, or victim of it. But sadly, oftentimes, even in the church, we see it. Well, James, if you have ever read James, you know that James is a very practical book, isn't it? James isn't interested in a lot of theory, a lot of deep theological information. He is very practical. And what's amazing here in this text is that he is going to speak to an issue that he was seeing even in his day. Listen, if you think the Bible is not relevant, guys, this is first century. This is 2,000 years ago. And James saw it going on in these churches. And he's pointing to it. And we can see the same thing 2,000 years later. There was an ingrained, heavily classist social structure in Roman times. It was deeply ingrained in everything about the structure of Roman society. And James saw it infiltrating the church. And so he's going to address it in James chapter 2. So application driven as he is, James is going to apply some of the ideas that he has just talked about at the end of chapter 1. If you have your Bibles and you're in James 2, just take a look back at the end of James 1. In verse 22, the idea of being doers of the word and not deceiving yourselves. Well, this is one of the ways in chapter 2 that we're going to look at. This is one of the ways that we do the word. This idea that doing the word involves showing compassion for the powerless. Verse 27, this is true religion, that you look after the widows and orphans in their need. So this is how we do the word, by showing compassion to the powerless. The central place of love for neighbor in verse 25 is going to get applied here in this story or this text in verses 1 to 13. Now, this is what that looks like. And insofar as Jesus' followers follow this law of the kingdom, there could be some among them who were deceiving themselves, who maybe were saying that they were followers of Jesus, but in their actions were denying it. And so this story, or this text in James 2, 1 to 13 is going to speak to that as well. And frankly, the sheer amount of space that James gives to this particular issue in verses 1 to 13 suggests that it was a problem. That it was a problem even then, just like it is today. James, he pulls no punches. Straight away, in verse 1, we see the main point, and it's crystal clear. James says, don't discriminate, because it is incompatible with the law of love. It opposes it, and thus it opposes God himself. Let's think about what James says to us here. Again, it's straight up at the very beginning. Christians don't discriminate based upon wrappers. Christians don't discriminate based upon wrappers. In verse 1, my brothers, and that is brothers and sisters, and that is, guys, you in the church, this is who I'm talking to. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you have an NIV, that word partiality is replaced by the word favoritism. Don't show favoritism. Because favoritism, what James says there in verse 1, favoritism doesn't follow for a follower of Jesus. What he says is, don't hold your faith in Jesus in the one hand, and in the other hand, discriminate or show favoritism against your brother or sister. Those two things don't fit. They don't follow. And so what does James mean when he talks about partiality and favoritism? Well, again, partiality, NIV, favoritism, we might say today discrimination. This idea where we're going to treat one person or group of people differently based purely upon some external wrapper, some external difference. Literally, in the Greek, it is to receive a face, to be a respecter of faces. And James says, don't do it. That is unbecoming a follower of Jesus. Wrappers don't divide us. One wrapper is not closer to God than another wrapper. You know, one particular external feature does not make one closer or further from God than any other external feature. And so we don't treat people differently based upon their wrappers. And then he proceeds in verses 2 and 3 to illustrate this. And he applies it in this illustration to a rich-poor distinction, right? So here's the illustration. If you can just imagine in your mind, you know, Mark is always back there at the back door greeting people. And one day someone comes in, and James, the word that he uses is a gold-fingered man, okay? It's a guy that comes in with the most expensive label, and he drives, you know, he comes in his Jaguar or whatever. Nothing wrong with owning a Jaguar, but he comes in his Jaguar and he shows up with the fanciest label with his fingers full of gold. And he shows up and Mark says, oh, wow, it's so great to see you. Why don't you come up here? We've got a special seat for you right up here at the front. And he contrasts that then in the very next breath, another guy shows up and he's in shabby clothes. They probably maybe have holes in him. He's soaking wet. Maybe he smells. He hadn't had a shower in several days, got long hair. And Mark says, you know what? Why don't you go stand over there? Try not to talk to anybody, okay? But just go stand over there. And this is the distinction that gets drawn in this illustration based purely on a wrapper, purely on what is outside of the person that James says is wrong. You stand here. Come up to this prime seat. You go stand over there. You know, you just try not to get in the way. Try not to be seen. You go sit over there. Now, this illustration that James uses, he's applying this particularly to a rich and poor distinction. And so we need to ask the question, okay, is it correct then for us to use this text in a sermon about race and ethnicity? Is it right for us to apply this more broadly than rich, poor, to apply it to any external wrapper, any ism, whether it's racism or sexism or ageism or abilityism or, I don't know, there's probably loads more of isms. So are we right, based on the text, can we take this and apply it to distinctions that we might make given race? Well, let me just mention a couple of thoughts on that. And the first is this, that in the same way James uses this word partiality, it's used of God on three different occasions. So here's the first one. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about how God is impartial, that God is not a respecter of faces. And when he uses that, when he talks about that, he talks about it in terms of ethnic distinctions related to judgment. So that God, when he judges sin, doesn't make distinctions between Jew and Gentile. We don't have one ethnic group that is in some kind of favored class when it comes to God's judgment. He shows no partiality based on ethnic differences. A little bit later, the same term is used in Ephesians 6 related to class or economy. That Paul says, look, if you're a master or if you're a slave, it doesn't matter. You have one father and he's going to judge you impartially. He doesn't show partiality. And then in Colossians 3, having just said previously that there is no Jew, no Greek, No barbarian, no Scythian, that ethnicity, that the sexes, God does not draw distinctions in terms of his judgment based on any of those external things. So God, we see, is impartial, the way James is calling us to be impartial. And his impartiality isn't just economic. It's racial. It's ethnic. God doesn't draw distinctions based upon ethnic wrappers. His judgment falls on everyone equally. Same word, same idea. God doesn't treat one person different from another based on some external wrapper, whether it's ethnic, whether it's class, whether it's social standing, whether it's economy. He doesn't do it. Let me just suggest another reason why we're right to consider this text in a context of racism. When James says in verse 1, show no partiality, literally, he tells them that they shouldn't have acts of favoritism in their midst, that they should avoid acts of favoritism. And the plural of that, acts, seems to indicate that there's more than just this particular thing that James is thinking about. There's more going on than just this one particular thing. There can be multiple ways in which we show this kind of favoritism that James is forbidding. Later on, number three, later on in this section of text, James is going to argue that this kind of favoritism and partiality, that it violates this kingdom law of love for neighbor. There's this love for neighbor that all of the law gets summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you think back, how did Jesus define who our neighbor is? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus, in that parable, says that neighbor has no bound. It has no ethnic boundary. That your neighbor is anyone who is in need, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of any kind of external wrapper or factor. See, in Luke 10, Jesus would not allow the Jews to narrowly define the term neighbor to only mean fellow Jews. He blew the doors off of that. He said, no, your neighbor transcends ethnic category. So James says, don't show favoritism. Later he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the opposite of showing favoritism. And who does he mean? Anybody. Anybody. Doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter their economy, their class. Neighbor extends to everyone. So I think we're on safe ground taking this particular text and applying its principle to race and ethnicity and the discrimination and the favoritism and the partiality that arises from that. Now, James is going to argue that there is a root and a fruit to this. So his admonition is don't show favoritism. It's don't discriminate. But there is a root to that. So preferential treatment, the kind of treatment that James is against, flows from something. It flows from a motive and an attitude that goes deeper. In other words, partiality is the fruit of prejudice. And so if you look, he's given this illustration in verse 2 and 3, and then he says, verse 4, he says, if you do this, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? And listen to what he says, with evil, not just actions. He says, with evil thoughts. And so the fruit of partiality and discrimination arises from the root of prejudice, evil thoughts, and attitudes. And we understand that. We acquire attitudes about certain people through the course of our lives, don't we? We acquire these attitudes from maybe our family of origin. Maybe we acquire them from our friends, maybe from the culture at large or the media around us. But we acquire these attitudes, these prejudicial attitudes that often lead us then to favoring one group of people over another based upon some external thing. And no one is born prejudiced or partial. It's a learned outcome. And it goes up and down. I mean, when we don't know someone, something has to fill the void. And so when we don't know someone, oftentimes what immediately rushes in to fill the void are these prejudicial attitudes that we pick up from around us, from other people. And James says that even those attitudes are evil in verse 4. Because even in our hearts, we set ourselves up in the position of God to judge the worth of another human being. That's what we do. And that's why it's evil. That even at the level of attitude, it's evil, because in our hearts, what we're doing is we're assuming the position of God to say, this person has worth and this person doesn't. And we're doing it purely on the basis of a wrapper. Incidentally, I think this is why James in verse 1 uses this phrase, glorious Lord. Don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. I think he wants to remind them, look, who is glorious here? Jesus is glorious. You are not glorious. White people are not glorious. Asian people are not glorious in themselves. Jesus is glorious. And so it's a way for him, I think, to say, look, don't forget yourselves here. You aren't God. You aren't in the position of giving someone worth. That's God's job. And when you show partiality as the outcome of prejudice based on what you pick up, that's evil. That's evil. So Christians don't snub one another because of wrappers. And in verses 5 to 12, James is going to tell us why that is wrong. That treating people differently based upon wrappers is one of the most ungodly, as in not godlike, things that we can do. And he says, first, it's wrongheaded. It contradicts God's own attitude and action. Look at verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? In this particular instance, hasn't God chosen the poor? The very ones that you are discriminating against, hasn't God chosen them? I mean, God is not ashamed to choose the poor. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't choose the rich. We don't need to go there. It doesn't mean that he chooses all of the poor, but he doesn't choose one over the other because of that external factor. What he does, we considered last week, is he elevates both groups to one through Christ. He links both in this new man. He gives them a new status as being rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. This is what he said in verse 5. So the world sees someone as poor materially. God obviously views all of humanity as poor spiritually. The point is that God doesn't run a credit check, right? God doesn't look at your accounts. He freely chooses whom he chooses. Rich, poor, black, white, male, female. He freely chooses, not on the basis of some external wrapper. And for James, in this context, all he has to do is tell these people, guys, look around. Look around you. You're not rich. You are, most of you, you are the poor of this world. And yet you're discriminating against people like you. What are you doing? You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, he said something similar. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He says, it doesn't make sense. It contradicts God's attitude. God doesn't show favoritism based on this external wrapper. And the point made in verse 6 kind of carries this forward, that favoritism is illogical, because what you're doing when you show partiality is you're aligning yourselves with the very people who are oppressing you. Verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones that oppress you? Aren't they the ones that are dragging you into court? So James's argument is, look, you guys, you're kowtowing to this particular class of people, and it's that specific class of people that are oppressing you and that are making fun of you. It doesn't make sense to do that. And then the third reason that James gives, and I think this is the most important, it's certainly the one that James spends the most time on, is that this idea of discriminating on the basis of wrappers, things that are external, is disobedient and deadly. It's disobedient and deadly. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Great. If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the royal law, great. Well done, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I think James calls this the royal law because it was the way that the king summed up the whole law in Matthew 22. Remember that? When the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, what's the most important command? And what is Jesus, the king, what is his response? It's love. It's you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. See, this is, I think, why James calls it the royal law. This is the law of the kingdom of God. It is the crux of the law as it was spoken by the Lord Jesus, the king. It's the summation of everything that God demands of believers. It's a law of love. Now, that makes sense because that's who God is, isn't it? 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love, right? The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, we sing the song. The fruit of the Spirit, the very first one, is what? Love. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, when he issues this new command, he says, a new command I give you. And what is it? That you love. Well, how do we love? Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another, for one another. The love is Trinitarian. The Father loves, the Son loves, the Spirit loves. And listen, God's people who are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, guess what they do? They love. And so fulfill the royal law, the law of love. And see, if we discriminate based on a wrapper, well, James says that is the opposite of the law of love. He says it is sin. Do you see? It is ungodly. It is not like God, because that's not what God does. It becomes sinful and it identifies you as a lawbreaker. Now look at why that is in verse 10. So he's just said in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Now why is that? Well, look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. In other words, if the whole law is summed up by the command to love, then to not love, which James says that's what it means to show partiality and to discriminate, then to not love is to break the whole law. And so you become condemned as a law breaker. Listen, what James is arguing here is that when you break the law, you don't violate a something. You violate a someone. And so the law, in James's understanding, the law is not like a comb. Like, right, if you have a comb and one of the little bristles breaks off on it, well, you can still use it, right? It's still okay. That's not what the law is like. The law is like a pane of glass. Now, what happens when you break a pane of glass? The whole thing shatters. And so James says, look, if the law is summed up in love, if you show partiality, you've broken the law. And you haven't just broken one isolated part of it. You've broken the whole thing. Why is that? Look at verse 11. Look at these words. For he who said, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You see, you're not just violating a something. You're violating a someone. You're violating a person. Because he said, right? I heard this illustration years ago. Just if you're a parent, you've probably had this experience where you've told your child, maybe a son, don't take food and drinks into the sitting room because you'll spill it, right? I'm sure you've told your kids that. We've told ours. Don't take food and drink into the sitting room. You'll spill it. Maybe you even said it in a King James kind of way. Thou shalt not take food and drink into the sitting room. And what happens? Inevitably, your kid takes food and drink into the sitting room. And inevitably, what happens? They spill it. And so then they come to you and you say, what did I say? Don't take food and drink into the sitting room. You spill it. And what do they say? Well, maybe they say something like this. Father, it is true that you said, don't take food and drink into the sitting room. But, alas, you also said, do not hit your sister. And I've not hit my sister. You also said, keep your room tidy. And I've kept my room tidy. Now, what are you going to say to that kid? You're going to say what James says. Listen, son, he who said, don't hit your sister. He who said, keep your room tidy, also said, don't take food and drink into the sitting room. See, when you violate God's law, you don't just violate a something. You violate God himself. And that's why James can say, listen, if you sin in showing partiality, you transgress the very essence of the law of the kingdom of God. It's not loving. It is disobedient. And frankly, it is potentially disastrous because it then becomes a way that we deceive ourselves. If we say that we love Jesus, and yet we look nothing like him in this area, I think James would say, look, you're deceiving yourself. Because if you love Jesus, you look like him. That's a big deal. See, showing favoritism and discrimination is a big deal because, look, I know what it is. We look at little people, however we define them, and we think, okay, it's not a big deal to hurt little people because they're little. right? But what we fail to understand is that when we hurt little people, we don't just violate a little person. We violate a big God. And we violate the very thing, the very law that he has called us to follow, the law of love. And it could be, and James, I think, is hinting at this. It could be that in discriminating and showing favoritism, we are exposing the true nature of our relationship with God. And I think this is what he means in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It reminds me of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Fella turns up, he is forgiven a debt that he can't repay, and he immediately goes out and enslaves the person who owes him a penance, a small amount compared to what he was forgiven of. And the point that Jesus makes there is that when you have been forgiven by your heavenly Father, you extend forgiveness. It happens naturally because you realize the incredible debt which you were forgiven. And I think that's what James is saying here. Look, guys, look, if you show partiality, you are not acting like God. And maybe in doing that, you're showing that you're deceiving yourself about your actual relationship with God. Because people who have been shown mercy show mercy. Well, if we've been set free by the love of Christ, the fruit that comes from us is different. James is going to go on in verses 14 and following to say that very thing. Now listen, you're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith always leads to fruit. And it is the fruit of love, not the fruit of discrimination and partiality and favoritism. That's what the world does. See, the world looks at wrappers. The world assigns worth based on some external thing, whatever it might be. That's not what should happen in here among Jesus followers. We must look like God. And what does God do? God looks under the surface to the heart, doesn't he? And so we have to look different. Again, out there, we see discrimination and favoritism and partiality, but in here, we can't. And that's why James addresses this text to brothers and sisters. Look, yeah, the world looks like that. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you look like Jesus. And what does Jesus look like? Well, what does God look like in chapter 1, verse 27? He cares for the powerless. He shows compassion for the widow and the orphan. He doesn't show favoritism based on the wrappers. He takes care of the ones who were victims of a world that looks at wrappers. That's what you look like in the church. You look like God. You look like Jesus. It's unbecoming a follower of Jesus because, listen, at the end of the day, we're all in the same boat. We're all weak in sin. None of us are better than another. And listen, the more we grow in Christlikeness, the more deeply our gaze penetrates. The more we grow in Christlikeness, the more we see beneath the wrapper to the heart, because that's what God sees. Remember the story in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel goes to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel in the place of Saul? And he sees Eliab, the oldest brother, the oldest son of Jesse. And he says, oh, man, yeah, that's got to be the guy. He's like Ibrahim. You know, he's 6'4", you know, he's just this massive guy. You know, it's got to be that guy, right? And look at what God says to him. Do not look on his appearance. We could say, do not look at his wrapper or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. Why? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the wrapper. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. And so the more we become like God, the more we grow in our Christlikeness, the more deeply our gaze penetrates, we're able to see past the wrapper to what is underneath in the heart. We start to act more like Him. And that love vindicates us. It demonstrates that we are His kids because we look like Him. The fruit begins to validate what's inside. Again, the God who cares for the little guy in this world. Chapter 1, verse 27. The God who loves His enemies. Christ Jesus dying even for His enemies. And in His grace, and this is so incredible, here again, as with everything that God tells us to do, God gives what He requires. God works this in us. This isn't something where we kind of sit back and grunt and all of a sudden we're able to do it. This is the gift of the Spirit of God working in us to make us new. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey Him. It sets it on a new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden. For the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in His Spirit the power to obey His will. This isn't something that we do in our own power. It's a law of liberty because the Spirit of God puts this in us. And if we surrender to Him, then that which is in us can't help from coming out of us. He works this change in us. And then points back to the sacrificial death of Jesus as the reason why. Discrimination and prejudice based upon wrappers have no place in the church. It's completely opposed to everything that God is. And so listen, as a church, we have to be countercultural in this area. If we're going to make a difference, then they're going to have to see a difference in us. So let me just give you, just as we close, a challenge for this week. Again, all of us have this temptation to see people based on wrappers and what's on the outside. Let me just encourage you, maybe after the service is over, maybe sometime later in the week, let me just encourage you to start a conversation with someone with a different wrapper, whatever it is. It could be skin color, it could be sex, it could be age, whatever it might be, whatever wrapper. Let me just encourage you to start a conversation with someone. Because remember, when you don't know someone, something fills in the gap. It's either the reality that you have understood based on having a conversation with them, or it's the prejudice that you've heard all around from the time you were little. So let me challenge you this week to start a conversation with a person who has a different wrapper and get to the heart and try to see what God is doing in their life. Well, I want to ask Merrick this week to come up. Merrick, we're glad that you're able to be here with us today. That I know you had a long night last night, so I would offer you to sit down, but I don't want you to fall asleep. You can sit there, yeah, that's fine. So every week we've had someone come up, and I've just asked them a series of quick questions about their experience with this particular topic. And so we've had several people. We had Frida, we had Jiwan, and now we wanted to have Merrick come up. So Merrick, what's been your experience with this since you've come to Ireland? How long have you been in Ireland, and what experience have you had with this topic?
So I came to Ireland in 2004. And at the beginning, when I started working for a wheelchair association as a personal assistant, it was actually very, very good. Yeah, the guy I was working with was really, really kind, really helpful, and very friendly. And part of this was because of Pope John Paul II.
Oh, yeah, because he was Polish.
Because he remembered John Paul II. Yeah, but then after a couple of years, I got another client. And so the situation changed completely. Yes, he was really, really fully, totally against any other nationalities, and especially, you know, like colored ones. And so that was the moment when I actually, first time, I was actually happy that I am white, because yeah. I saw firsthand actually what the way he treated, my African friends, and even there was a guy from India working with us, so it was really upsetting, yeah. And even now, I work in hospitals, I can see actually for sense. Sometimes I order taxi and people, patients or family members ask for white driver, yeah, or Irish. Mm-hmm. So it is going on actually, yeah. And
when you experienced it, how did it make you feel? I suppose anger, but how did it make you feel when you experienced it?
Very bad, because I'm very sensitive myself. Yeah, to this type of treatment, and very bad, actually, very bad. This is not really nice for some people, even seeing like others, especially my friends from the same team, actually. Work. I know, like, there's many examples, even recently, that we can't even send African security guard to some places because they're not accepted. Very upsetting.
For you, where did you turn for hope and help, or where do you turn now when you see those kinds of things happen, or when you experience those?
Being Christian, being a believer, is a huge makes a huge difference. In being in the church, church plays a very, very huge actually role in this, because we know we are here accepted, and we know Christ actually unites us. And church is very important, and also being Christian and believer is really helping. Yeah, but at the same time, This is sad because, yeah, sometimes we know we can't wait until, you know, the new heaven and new earth will mm-hmm. come, because no, there'll be no differences. And yeah.
Well, what do you think we can do as a church to grow in this area?
Just like you said, I was listening to the sermon 2 weeks ago, and it reminds me of we were singing in a church in Poland. We were singing a song, usually during greeting time. The song was a very short song, but basically the song was saying that because of God's love, which is poured into our hearts, I can see the greatness of the King of Glory in you. Mm. And so, as a church, we can, if we see that we have a problem, we have a bad attitude towards other nationalities, the best advice is just to pray that the Lord will change us through His love, and just help us to see, like you said, God in every single one of us. Like you said in a very nice way, like when God sees nations He created, and He sees Himself. Mm. So I think His love is the answer.
Yeah. Well, that's great. Thank you. Glad that you're here with us today, by the way. Thank you. Well, Merrick's going to lead us in a song to close. But before he does that, let me pray, and we'll thank God for His word. Father, thank you for your word and such an important topic. And we pray, Father, that you would work in us Father, those prejudicial attitudes that we pick up over the years, we pray, Father, that through your Spirit that you would destroy those. God, we pray that that your Spirit would remove those. And Father, we just ask that you would replace those with actual knowledge of people, that we would get to know one another, that we would see it as a value to understand the heart of our brother and sister. And Father, that in doing that, that the actual knowledge, the actual understanding of who we are would replace what we've just heard. So Father, we pray that you would cleanse us here. I pray, Father, that as you search out our hearts, Father, if there are people that harbor some kind of intense prejudice, and I know, God, it goes both ways, it goes every way. Many times people that have experienced prejudice or prejudice themselves in their hearts, and no one is immune from this, Father. We all need your Spirit to search us, God, to seek this out and to destroy it in us. So, Father, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves, honest with you. Father, that we would repent where we need to repent. God, just I pray that you would make us a church that looks so different from the culture around us, that it would be that the culture around us would be drawn to the gospel because of it. So we thank you, Father, and we pray for your help and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.